Good morning once again. So last week, as we came together, we talked about the idea that repeatedly in the Bible, at least 11 times over, somewhere between 7 to 8 people, depending on if you count Moses, the Lord is described as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we looked at, specifically when we're saying the God of Isaac, what does that mean? What does that look like? And we came out with the God of Isaac is a God who answers prayer. The God of Isaac is a God who knows what you need before you do, and he's one who rewards. And today we're going to continue on that saga, and we're going to look at kind of the intersection between Isaac and Jacob's life. And it's going to be kind of an ambitious reading, so we're going to start. So we're going to start with Genesis chapter 25, verse 21, reading out of the NRSV. And it reads, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is to be this way, why do I live? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. When her time to give birth was at hand, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy mantle, so they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, with his hand gripping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So we begin this story with barrenness. And it's relevant as I was thinking through this to see how often God works powerfully through women who are barren to end up producing a child who's going to change the fate of Israel. So we already talked pretty extensively about Sarah, and Sarah was barren for 90 years before Isaac is born. And we see here Rebecca was barren. She wasn't able to have a child for 20 years before she has Esau and Jacob. Rachel, throughout most of her marriage, she's crying out to God for a child before she eventually has Benjamin, who saves the nation of Israel or the tribes of Israel and brings them to Egypt. Or Joseph, he is. Sorry. The wife of Manoah is barren for many years before she has Samson. Hannah, Samuel's mother, also is barren before she cries out to God, and God hears and answers her prayer. And Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, is also barren for many years to the point where they also give up before God hears Elizabeth's prayer and chooses to give them a child. And of course, this culminates not in a barren woman, but in a woman who had no physical business giving birth with Mary when Jesus is born. We see this consistent pattern of God acting where there seems to be no way and him making a way in that space. And so as Isaac is confronted with the fact that it looks like he's not going to have a child, we see that he's been praying for 20 years that God will heal his wife. And he gets the chance to witness God's answer to his prayer. As we enter chapter 25, we get to see kind of our first picture of Isaac right here at this stage of his life, at age 60. And he seems to be a man of prayer. Everything in Isaac's life has obviously come from God. It's been pretty unequivocal for him. His birth was obviously a miracle. He was known as the child of the promise. He then inherits from his father, who the text tells us God had blessed his father in all things, and he's been able to witness to that. Abraham knew that. He understood that as he inherited from his father. The Lord blesses him specifically. The only reason why he's married at all is because his wife was provided as a specific answer to prayer. And that's what we talked about last week. And now that he's finally birthed these twin boys are obviously and clearly an answer to prayer from God. Isaac has every kind of outside reason to be following God at this point in time. And we see that it looks like he's doing so. We also get to see Rebecca. Because as Rebecca is pregnant, in her womb, the boys are fighting already. They're already struggling against one another. And we see that Rebecca's response to this discomfort, to this pain, is to talk to God. She has moved from just being part of Abraham's family to... We now see that she has a personal relationship with God. Her response to pain is to go to God and say, God, what am I supposed to do with this? What am I doing here? Furthermore, God answers her directly. God says a prophecy, and he says that the elder shall serve the younger. Here God chooses who will be blessed, and he overturns primogeniture. He says, normally in that culture, we would expect the firstborn to be the most powerful, to receive the most, to be the leader of the family. And God says, that's not going to be this way for your children. And God says this particular prophecy specifically to Rebekah. We don't get anything saying he told it to Isaac. We might wonder if maybe Rebekah told Isaac, but God doesn't give this answer to him. He gives it to her. She has developed her own personal relationship with God at this point in time. And these two twin boys who are being born are immediately contrasted. Esau is this rugged outdoor man, this skilled hunter, who his father loves because he brings good food. That's the reason given. And Jacob is immediately shown grabbing his brother, almost trying to pull him back, so he can get ahead. He's born pulling on his brother, grasping his brother's heel. But rather than try to compete with his brother on the same field, rather than try to be a better hunter than Esau, he does the exact reverse. He becomes kind of an indoor mama's boy. He stays at home, and he's just loved by his mom. And while the text says that there's a reason why Esau's loved by Isaac because he brings home good food, we don't really get a reason why Rebekah chooses Jacob. It might be because he's an indoor baby. It might be because of the prophecy. It might just be she just liked him more. Like, we don't really get a reason. But they're kind of paired off with their parents immediately. So now we're going to see kind of how they relate to one another in verse 29. And it reads, "Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished.' Therefore, he was called Edom. Jacob said, 'First sell me your birthright.' Esau said, 'I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me first.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." So for this to kind of have meaning for us, we have to talk a little bit about what a birthright is. And so the way, if you were a father who was preparing to die or preparing your will, the way in which you would do that is you would pretend like you had an extra son. So right here we see kind of Isaac's broken up, right? So Isaac would say, and he would break up what he owns into three parts. And he would have an Esau portion, my oldest. He would have my second eldest portion. And then he would have this kind of extra son. And that extra son portion is called the birthright portion. And it gets passed on to whoever the oldest is normally, right? And so if you have like four kids, you would break your inheritance up into five pieces. And everyone would get an equal share, and then the oldest would just get that extra kid's share. And it's a way of making sure that your family wealth isn't all distributed too much. And so Esau was in line to get kind of this extra third share. That's what part of his inheritance was. But he has a moment of weakness, which is kind of what happens when you're a hunter. Hunting is necessarily a high variance task. And for those of you who have gone hunting, I'm sure you know that. But for those of us who haven't done as much hunting, as you go out, there's a basically a 50-50 shot in terms of whether or not you're going to bring something back, whether you're skilled or not. Kind of specifically cheetahs, which are, you know, really good hunters, they have a 58% success rate. So if they run after an animal, there's about a 60% chance that they're going to catch this animal. And so even though Esau's skilled, he just didn't succeed on this day because he was engaged in a task that has a high level of variance. And he dragged himself back in, and he's hungry from all of this effort that ultimately went for nothing. And he smells Jacob's cooking. He smells the stew. And he wants it right now. Now, it's important to recognize that Esau probably had other food options. He's already made it back to camp. Isaac is fabulously wealthy. Isaac has servants who can make food. He could have asked a servant. He could have went and found Rebecca, who we later on find out Rebecca can cook. He could have found his mom and asked his mom for food. As a matter of fact, in the next story, we find out that Esau himself does know how to cook. He could have done that, but he needs the food right now. And so he's willing to trade a future grand prize for something right now. He's unable to have a delay of gratification. So this is our first kind of picture of these two brothers. We see Jacob as a grasper. He is willing to exploit his family, but he prizes the inheritance highly. What Isaac has to offer, he really, really wants. And we know that he's ultimately prophesied to be served. By contrast, we have Esau, who's favored by his father. And while he's a skilled hunter, he's impatient and hot-headed. And he doesn't value what Isaac seems to be able to offer. The text says that he despised his birthright. But with these two brothers, neither of them come off very well in this story. Jacob is a greedy trickster, finding his brother's weakest moment and preying on him. And Esau is this impatient fool who's unable to delay gratification even if those rewards are great. What's difficult with a lot of the early Jacob stories is, I think our tendency when reading the Bible is to find the person we want to be like. And with this particular story with Jacob and Esau, there's not really an answer. We're not called to be like Jacob. Fundamentally, Jacob is trying to provide for himself at the expense of his brother. He's trying to take care of him over his brother. There are somewhere between few to no limits on what he's willing to do in order to get what he wants. Not even what's rightfully his, just what he wants. Jacob doesn't seem to understand that the Lord will provide for his future. And so instead, he set out to provide for his own future. But we're also not supposed to be Esau, who shows disdain towards the gifts that he's offered. And while Jacob couldn't see how God's going to provide for his future, Esau doesn't see how God's providing for his now. And so he's willing to trade what God has already given him, what he was born with. So we're going to see how this relationship progresses. We're going to move to chapter 27, verse 1. And it reads, "When Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called his elder son Esau and said to him, 'My son.' And he answered, 'Here I am.' He said, 'See, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. Then prepare for me savory food, such as I like, and bring it to me to eat, so that I may bless you before I die.' Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'I heard your father say to your brother Esau, "Bring me game and prepare for me savory food to eat, that I may bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my word as I command you. Go to the flock and get me 2 choice kids, so that I may prepare from them savory food for your father, such as he likes. And you shall take it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to his mother Rebekah, look, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a man of smooth skin. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall be seen to be mocking him, and bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my word and go get them for me. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared savory food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. And she put the skins of the kids on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she handed the savory food and the bread that she had prepared to her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, so that you may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. Then Isaac said to Jacob, come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether or not you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went up to his father Isaac, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. So, we see Rebekah once again. But it seems like we get a different portrait of Rebekah now. Back in chapter 24, we saw this really kind and generous woman who just wanted to help people out, who was honest and forthright. In chapter 25, we saw this woman who brings things to God when she's troubled. And now we have Rebekah apparently willing to trick her old and feeble husband. She says, you know what? He's really old. I bet he can't tell the difference between his 2 kids. I bet he can't tell the difference between human hair and goat hair. I bet he can't tell the difference between wild game and eating goat. So I'm going to do what I want over him. So she brings her son in and she convinces him that lying to his dad is the right action. She orchestrates this whole scheme. This whole plan is really her plan. It seems like we've lost somewhere the Rebekah who sought good for others. Now, there is a charitable interpretation to her. It's possible that what she's doing is she had heard the prophecy of God, because God told that to her, and she's trying to kind of make it work. She's trying to help God out to make sure that the second would in fact be leading. However, this is kind of the same reasoning that led to Ishmael. God says, I have a promise for you. And in that case, Abraham looked around and said, I don't see how that's happening. Let me take it into my own power. And furthermore, it's relevant that the Rebekah who hears from the Lord in this chapter, as she's about to do something that's going to change her family forever, she never prays. She never asks God what to do in this space. We also get to continue seeing what Jacob grows up to be like. And so I'm going to read you some of his some of the things he says to his father. When he's asked who he is, he says, "I am Esau, your firstborn." He says, "Dad, I've obeyed you. I have done as you told me." When he's asked how it happened so quickly, he says, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." And his dad, you know, is kind of breaking down. He says, Are you really my son Esau?" And he says, "Yes. Yes, I am." So back in chapter 25, he took from his brother. That wasn't a fair trade at all. But he was being relatively honest. This Jacob is a liar through and through. He levels up what his mom asked of him. You know, his mom told him to just go and pretend to be Esau. But he's choosing to directly lie. Not only that, but he involves God in his lie. He says, "The reason why this is happening, the reason why things seem confusing to you right now, is because God set it up that way, Dad." He's moved from this upfront dishonest action that he had with Esau to outright lying, to outright blasphemy, as he's committing sins before the Lord, using the name of the Lord. And what's interesting, as Jacob has been growing up, is he's been kind of paired with his mom. And in that pairing that he's received with his mom, it's interesting to see how he's become kind of a dark mirror of who his mom started as. See, Rebecca, when we met her at first, she was this generous woman. And all we see out of Jacob is greed to take to himself. When Rebecca was asked, "Who are you?" she says, "I'm Rebecca, the daughter of Bethuel." And as we were reading it, we were like, yes, the daughter of promise. She's coming home. As opposed to when Jacob is asked, "Who are you?" he says, "I am Esau, your firstborn." And we our hearts should kind of sink a little bit. We're like, what's happened to this family of Abraham that Jacob's willing to lie in that way? Even their locations. Rebecca goes from Paddan Aram to the promised land to be with the family. And at the end of this chapter, Jacob is going to leave the promised land to go back to Paddan Aram. They've kind of become reverse reflections of each other. So now we're going to look at kind of the fallout of this conversation in Genesis chapter 27, verse 30. And it reads, "As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of his father Isaac, his brother Esau came in from his hunting. He also prepared savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, 'Let my father sit up and eat of his son's game so that you may bless me.' His father, Isaac, said to him, 'Who are you?' He answered, 'I am your firstborn son, Esau.' Then Isaac trembled violently and said, 'Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and blessed shall he be.' When Esau heard his father's words, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me also, father.' But he said, 'Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing.' Esau said, 'Is he not rightfully named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. And look, now he has taken away my blessing.' Then he said, 'Have you not reserved a blessing for me?' Isaac answered Esau, 'I have already made him your lord, and I have given him all his brothers as servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?' Esau said to his father, 'Have you only one blessing, father? Bless me also, father.' And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then his father Isaac answered him, 'See, away from the fatness of the earth shall your home be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you break loose, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So we get to see Isaac again. And the kind of one shining light in Isaac's case is he has a good understanding that his time for the future is not promised. Factually, we know he has at least 20 more years to live. So he's not actually all that, like, he's having a feeble spell right now. He's not doing well right now. But he actually has a good little bit to live. Somewhere actually between 20 to 80 years to live. But he doesn't go to God about what he should do, and so he decides he's going to give the blessing right now, get it done. And he intends to give one blessing among his two sons. To just put it all on one, and the other one, too bad. And he doesn't, once again, we know that Isaac prays to God. He prayed to God for Rebekah's barrenness. We know that he's had prayer modeled throughout his whole life as Abraham was in a relationship with God. He's seen God act numerous times in his life. But Isaac doesn't pray, unless you count the blessing, in this chapter. He doesn't ask God, "Should I give just one blessing? Is that the way in which I should handle this parenting decision right now?" It's not asked. And the whole time he's talking with Jacob, you can tell that he knows something's wrong. He says something's wrong. He asks three times, is everything right? And yet, he doesn't bring it up to God once again. He doesn't say, "Give me a moment." Isaac is literally blind at this point in time. And yet, he still continues to do what's right in his own eyes. Despite the fact that if anyone should understand the power of prayer, it's probably him. He never prays. He never asks God what he should do. And Esau's not better than the other three. When Esau comes back and he finds out what's happened, he's bitter. And he's cursing Jacob's name. And he plans to murder his brother during the mourning period. Like, Esau's literal plan, the thing he has thought out and decided is, my dad is going to die pretty soon. And when my dad dies, everyone's going to be sad, and they're going to let their guard down because they're going to be sad. They're not going to, like, wear knives the way they usually do. And so that's going to be a good opportunity for me to take a knife to my brother. That's his plan. The part of Esau that is devoted to action, his kind of active persona, is allowed to overtake any wisdom or compassion or fear for God that he might have. And so his response to injustice, to things going wrong in the world, it isn't to say, you know, "You said vengeance is mine, says the Lord." It isn't to say, "Lord, I know you're powerful and I know you can take care of this." His response is, "I'm going to take care of it real soon on my own." Esau also can be contrasted with his father Isaac. In a section that we didn't get a chance to read, Esau decided to marry a Canaanite woman because he wanted to get married then. And so, while Isaac, we talked about how Isaac had to marry someone who was part of Abraham's initial family, from Abraham's initial homeland, Esau feels fine marrying a Canaanite. Where reaction to, "Father, it looks like I'm going to be the sacrifice. It looks like you're tying me up to put me on an altar." And his response is of faith and trust. Esau's response is, "I'm going to kill someone." Literally. If there's one kind of trait that we see for most of Isaac's life, it's a trait of patience, of waiting. And if there's a trait that we see in these stories from Esau, it's impatience. It's unwillingness to hold on. As we look at Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau in chapter 27, we don't see a family that is referencing God. We don't see a family that's understands the greatness of God. And the fact of the matter is it feels like we should. If there's any family that has seen the power of God over the course of their life, it's kind of their family. If there's any family that should understand the power of prayer, it's kind of them. One of the conversations that we have kind of in life, or one of the conversations I guess I have, is I would believe God if only God would have answered my prayer at time X. I would believe in God if only God would make it really clear. I don't see why God's made it so hard to see him. Or, you know, sure, you believe in God, but you were raised kind of in a good family. And so you were raised in a family that taught you. And so that's where you are because of the way in which you grew up. And as we look at Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau, that's a refutation of all of that. They did receive answers to prayer, numerous answers to prayer. And yet we still see them fall here. They were raised, all of them. Grew up with a pretty firm understanding of who God is and what God is. And we see them break down here. They've seen God act in their lives. The fact of the matter is our ability to stay in the faith, our ability to continue to trust in Jesus, to continue to trust in God, is really, really not about us. Your salvation isn't about the family you were raised in. It's not. Otherwise, Jacob and Esau would have done better. It's not about the blessings that they've received. It's not about the things that you've seen God do. All of that can be given, and we still see falling. That's most of the Old Testament. Is God pouring out blessings on the people of Israel, and the people of Israel receiving those blessings and knowing that they're coming from God, and then a little time passes and they fall away anyway. That's most of the story. It's not about us. It is entirely about Christ. So in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." What Jesus is saying right here is that God has given me people. Those who have chosen to trust in me have been given to me by the Father. And nothing and no one is powerful enough to take them from my hand. They are within the Father. And nothing and no one is powerful enough to take something out of the Father's hand. It's super not about us, because if it's about us, we'll fall. But it's about him. And when it's about him, there's no chance of falling. And so that's what we're coming to tonight, or this morning. That's what we're coming to now as we take communion, is reflecting on how everything that we have and our ability to persevere in him, our ability to remain thankful for the gift of his Son who died on the cross for our sins, is not us. It's him. And so in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through 28, it reads, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" We are prepared to take communion in reflection and in honor of who God is.
as we do so, you don't need to be a member of this particular body. You don't need to be a member of Foster Tukwila Presbyterian. But you do need to be a member of the larger body of Jesus Christ. You do need to believe that Jesus is Lord, to confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead. We're going to pass out the body first, the bread first. As we do so, please hold it. We're going to take that corporately together, just as Christ's body was broken for all of us corporately together. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your body that was broken for us. We are so tremendously blessed. Lord, we thank you that our salvation is not dependent on us and our ability to remain within rules or even our ability to remember. It is based on you, on your continued provision for us, on your eyes continually upon us, on the fact that we are held in your hand and nothing can snatch us away from that. We thank you as we take this body. Amen. Amen. So we're going to now take the cup, which is Christ's body, or Christ's blood shed for us, the blood of the covenant. As we do so, we are going to take that individually. So as you receive it, and as you feel led, you're welcome to take it at that time. Thank you. I think the only appropriate words to say is that you are good. We are tremendously blessed. You are good and you are great. And we are blessed to be loved. In your name we pray. Amen.